I'm going to begin by, everyone has a study note. I'm going to begin by asking my wife, Hannah. Hannah, suppose you had the opportunity to trade your wedding ring for something that was monetarily twice as much. Would you make the trade?
No.
Why?
Because I cherish this.
Oh. But our wedding ring doesn't look like this, eh? You cherish the wedding ring. But what makes your wedding ring important? So what does the wedding ring symbolize?
Union.
So that's why, because of its sentimental value, it makes it priceless. Correct, not? Yes.
Question, so yes.
No, it's okay. Now, baptism could be considered nothing more than just dunking someone underwater and lifting them back out again. That action divorced from meaning is actually rather weird, but the symbolism connected to the baptism makes it important, just as the symbolism of the wedding ring makes it important. Our lesson for today will help us understand baptism, an important New Testament distinctive. If you ask most people how we differ from other Christians, they will probably say something about baptism, usually about immersion. We do indeed practice and understand baptism differently from many other Christian groups. It may not be the most central New Testament distinctive, but baptism is certainly the most visible in the New Testament. How does our approach to water baptism differ from the perspectives of the other denominations? We argue that our approach is defined by three emphases. We insist that valid scriptural baptism requires, first, proper subjects. Second, a proper meaning. And third, a proper mode. To these three, we may add a fourth emphasis, maintaining that valid baptism must occur under proper authority or proper administration. When we talk about a valid baptism, we mean real or genuine baptism. For us, a valid baptism is simply a baptism. Roman numeral 1. Proper subjects. Believers. Proper subjects. Believers. A baptism is not valid unless it is performed on the proper subjects. Who are the proper subjects of baptism? Only those who have a credible profession of faith in Christ as Savior ought to be baptized. This practice is often called believer's baptism, but is properly denoted as believer baptism. Why do we limit baptism to professing believers? Specifically, why do we deny that infants should be baptized? There are several reasons. Letter A. Commands to baptize believers are consistent. Commands to baptize believers are consistent. First, the New Testament commands only believers to be baptized and shows baptism being performed only on professing believers. Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 to 20 specifically connect baptism with making disciples. It is difficult to imagine a disciple who did not at least profess to believe on Jesus. In Mark chapter 16 verse 16, the order is believe and then baptism. This order is uniformly followed in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." What is the order clearly delineated in this verse? Those who gladly received the word were subsequently baptized. Acts chapter 8 verse 12 says, "But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When were the Samaritans baptized? Only after they believed. Perhaps one of the clearest accounts on believer baptism is Philip's interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8 verses 36 to 38 says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." What did Philip name as the requirement for baptism? He told the eunuch that he could be baptized if he first believed in Jesus Christ with all his heart. Cornelius and his household were baptized only after they had received the Holy Spirit and by implication, salvation. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. The Philippian jailer and his family were promised salvation if they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they received baptism and rejoiced that they had believed on God. Acts chapter 16, verses 31 to 34. Letter B. Commands to baptize infants are absent. Commands to baptize infants are absent. Second, the New Testament does not contain a single command to baptize infants, and it never narrates a single indisputable incident in which an infant was baptized. Advocates of infant baptism point to the occurrence of household baptisms in such cases as Lydia in Acts 16:15 and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:33. Acts chapter 16 verse 15 says, "And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Acts chapter 16 verse 33 says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." What do these passages say about infants being baptized? Neither specifically mentions infants being baptized. The verses do not intimate that these household baptisms included any infants. Advocates of infant baptism also point to Jesus' insistence in Mark chapter 10 verse 14 that little children be allowed to come to him. While Jesus certainly loves children and wants them to be brought to him, he never suggests that baptism is the way to do this. In fact, in the gospel accounts, baptism was not practiced on little children. Therefore, the point stands. The New Testament contains no clear command to baptize any infants, and it offers no clear instance of an infant being baptized. Since we affirm the sufficiency of Scripture for church faith and order, this silence is tantamount to forbidding infant baptism. Letter C. Baptism's connection to conscience precludes infant baptism. Baptism's connection to conscience precludes infant baptism. Third, Peter made a connection between baptism and a clear conscience in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter's connection is relevant to the problem of infant baptism because nothing that is done to us involuntarily can be a matter of conscience. For Peter to connect baptism with a clear conscience implies that those who are baptized must have a choice in the matter. Baptism must be a voluntary act. To perform it on someone, such an infant, who has not personally decided to be baptized, runs contrary to its very nature. Consequently, infants should never be baptized. Letter D. Early church records do not mention infant baptism. Early church records do not mention infant baptism. Fourth, infant baptism does not appear in the records of the early church until the 3rd century, and then is mentioned as an objectional practice. If infant baptism were a legitimate New Testament practice, what would you expect to find about it in the early church records? A clear, widespread pattern of infant baptism. But it was not so. While there are references to baptizing children in the early church fathers, there is no indisputable reference to baptizing infants until Tertullian, who argued against it in a treatise on baptism written between AD 200 and 206. In other words, no mention is made of infant baptism, and no example of infant baptism can be cited for the first 150 years of Christian history. Not only does valid scriptural baptism require proper subjects, valid scriptural baptism requires Roman numeral 2, proper meaning, identification with Christ. Proper meaning, identification with Christ. We maintain that for someone's baptism to be valid, the baptism must be administered with the proper meaning. The person who is being baptized may not entirely understand the true meaning. But if either administrator or the subject intends a false meaning, the baptism is not valid. Since professing Christians offer a variety of explanations about what baptism signifies, and since some of those explanations are false and damaging, we insist upon making sure that baptism communicates the correct meaning. When the meaning of baptism contradicts the gospel, the baptism is not biblical baptism at all. One of the most important texts for understanding the meaning of baptism is again 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21. Some aspects of this verse are rather difficult to understand, but others are quite clear. One of the clear teachings of 1 Peter 3:21 is that the significance of baptism is tied to the resurrection of Christ. Again, the light figure whereunto even baptism also doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since a resurrection is impossible unless a death has occurred first, to tie baptism to Jesus' resurrection is also to tie it to his death. This point is made emphatically in Romans chapter 6 verses 3 to 5, in which baptism is explicitly linked to the death and resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What should characterize the life of a believer who has been raised with Christ? The believer should be characterized by newness of life. There should be evidence of Christ-likeness and spiritual growth in his life. Since the meaning of water baptism is connected to the death of Jesus for our sins and to his resurrection from the dead, then baptism is a picture of the gospel. It is a symbolic reenactment of Jesus' death and resurrection. In the New Testament, it is always performed upon those who have trusted Jesus as Savior. Indeed, it functions as their public profession of faith. In other words, people who submit to water baptism are symbolically stating that they have received Jesus Christ, who rose, who died and rose again. They received him as Savior. Water baptism becomes the badge or ensign of the believer's faith. It's a declaration to the world that the Christian is identifying with Jesus and acknowledging Him as Savior. How might a believer take advantage of the testimony of his baptism? Invite people to come to his baptism, including a short explanation of baptism along with the invitation. Baptism is a first step to Christian obedience. Jesus clearly intended water baptism to function as a major aspect of becoming his follower. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, he commanded baptism as a specific part of making disciples. For a believer to neglect baptism, therefore, is to disobey the Lord. Tellingly, the New Testament does not offer a single example of an unbaptized believer. Baptism is a Christian duty that stands at the head of the list of Jesus' commands for believers. How might refusing to be baptized affect a believer's life? You will hurt his relationship with God, stunt his spiritual growth, and limit his freedom to serve in the church. It might also cause a spirit of rebellion or pride. An unsaved person cannot offer any form of obedience to God except to receive Jesus as Savior. Persons who have not trusted Christ are already engaged in the worst form of disobedience. They are rejecting God's Son. The nature of baptism as a step of obedience implies that it ought to be restricted to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Biblically then, baptism possesses the following meanings. It is a picture of the gospel that symbolizes the death and resurrection of Christ. It is a public profession of faith in Christ and consequently a badge of Christian identity. It is also the first step of obedience in the Christian life, where it serves as a commitment to ongoing obedience. How has obediently submitting to God in baptism affected you? Valid scriptural baptism requires proper subjects. Valid scriptural baptism requires a proper meaning. Valid scriptural baptism requires a Roman numeral 3, proper mode immersion. Proper mode immersion. We are characterized by many beliefs and practices, but none is more visible than our practice of immersing. Indeed, the only thing that some people know about us is that we dunk. That's not necessarily a bad thing, because the insistence of our immersion is indeed an important Baptist distinctive. The question is whether baptism must be performed by immersion or whether it may be administered through different modes. Most professing Christians believe that baptism can be properly performed in a variety of ways: sprinkling or aspersion, pouring or effusion, or multiple variations of immersing. We insist that valid baptism must be administered by immersion in water. So people who have been sprinkled, who have been subjected to sprinkling or pouring, have not been baptized at all. Why do we insist so strongly upon immersion as the only mode that can properly be called baptism? We appeal to three lines of evidence. The first is the meaning and use of the Greek verb baptizing, which is translated to baptize in most English versions of the Bible. The second is the meaning of the ordinance of baptism. The third is the practice of the early churches. Letter A, the meaning and use of baptizing. The meaning and use of baptizing. Almost everyone recognizes that the verb baptizing has the strict and proper meaning to immerse. widely used in secular Greek before and during the New Testament era. The verb always carries the idea of complete submergence. Even when used figuratively, baptizing relies upon the literal notion of immersion. For example, a drunken person could be said to be quote and unquote immersed in wine, a vivid picture of the effects of alcohol. Some arguable uses do occur in the Apocrypha and the New Testament itself. At best, however, they are ambiguous. In no instance is immersion impossible or even unlikely. Obscure and ambiguous passages are of less theological value than clear passages. Texts that can rightly bear only one meaning must be used to understand texts that could bear more than one interpretation. To date, no one has suggested a passage in which baptizing clearly means something other than immersion. In a number of instances, however, one finds baptism clearly depicted as immersion. And one such instance occurs in the description of John's baptism in Mark chapter 1 verses 4 to 5. While John's baptism was not Christian baptism, it was still baptism, and it illustrates how baptism was performed. Mark chapter 1 verses 4 to 5 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. What evidence of baptism by immersion do you see in this passage? John was baptizing in the Jordan River. Some non-Baptists suggest that John waded out the river with converts so that he could sprinkle or pour a bit of water on them. This suggestion might be believable if the people who make it ever took their converts out into a river to sprinkle water on them. That they never do is an indication of how preposterous this suggestion actually is. John certainly immersed his converts in the Jordan River. Similarly, Philip certainly immersed the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 verses 36 to 38. Again we read, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch say, see, here is water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What indicates baptism by immersion in this account? Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and then came up out of the water. The text is quite clear that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and came up again. If all that Philip needed to do was to sprinkle or pour, he could easily have used some of the drinking water in the eunuch's chariot. Any uncontrived reading of this text will understand that an immersion was taking place. After Christ was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. A place which John considered suitable for baptism because there was much water there. John chapter 3, verse 23. Both those texts point to immersion as the mode for baptism. The verb baptizing certainly and simply means to immerse. The New Testament contains no text in which this meaning is impossible, or some in which it is so evident as to be undeniable. Consequently, Jesus' command to baptize is a command to immerse. That is why we insist that until a person has been immersed, that person has not been baptized. That's a B. The meaning determines the mode. The meaning determines the mode. And number one, meaning demands immersion. Meaning demands immersion. Whatever points they may dispute, all Christians agree that baptism is, at some level, symbolic. Most Christians instinctively seek for a mode of baptism that adequately pictures whatever meaning baptism is supposed to symbolize. For example, if baptism symbolizes the washing away of sins, then sprinkling or pouring might be adequate and admissible pictures. This is the point at which we turn to the biblical texts that explain the meaning of baptism. We believe that Romans 6:3-4, mentioned earlier, explicitly make water baptism a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and not a symbol of the washing away of sins. Those who disagree on the symbolism in Romans chapter 6 still recognize that 1 Peter 3:21 connect the significance of baptism with the resurrection of Jesus, and a resurrection implies a death and burial. Consequently, baptism serves as a symbolic picture of the gospel itself, specifically a picture of Jesus' death for sin and his resurrection from the dead. Immersion in water is an adequate and even obvious symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. By submitting to immersion, we confess our faith that Jesus died and arose for us. We are symbolically buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. Many Baptist ministers even utter these words from Romans chapter 6 when performing a baptism: buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Whether they do or not, however, the subject's confession of faith is tied directly to the meaning of the symbol itself. On the other hand, neither sprinkling nor pouring provides an adequate depiction of death, burial, and resurrection. Nothing in these acts will lead an observer to believe that the subject is confessing the death or resurrection of Christ. Sprinkling and pouring are completely inadequate as vehicles for the symbolic meaning of the ordinance. Since they cannot depict what baptism is supposed to symbolize, they should never be viewed as baptism. Number two, guidelines for immersion. Guidelines for immersion. The symbolic meaning of baptism is also important for determining the correct way of immersing. We practice a single immersion, but some Anabaptist groups practice what is called trine immersion, the practice of immersing three times, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Spirit. We do not accept trine immersion as valid baptism. If baptism is meant to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then trine immersion cannot be correct. Why will we not accept trine immersion? Consider what it will do to the symbolic meaning of baptism. Trine immersion destroys the symbolism of immersion. It would necessitate Jesus dying and rising three times. Furthermore, neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit died for the sins of the world. For water baptism to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it must be single immersion. Thus, in regard to the mode of baptism, we do not recognize either sprinkling or pouring as baptism at all. Although trine immersion does involve immersion, it destroys the symbolic value of baptism, so we do not recognize it as valid New Testament baptism. People who have been sprinkled, poured, or trine immersed are required to be singly immersed before they are received as members of Baptist churches. Properly speaking, they are not re-baptized. Rather, they are biblically baptized for the first time. And lastly, let us see, the early church practiced immersion. The early church practiced immersion. The churches of the New Testament established a pattern of immersing that was maintained after the apostolic era. The earliest Christian documents after the New Testament indicate that the churches were still immersing converts. The quote-unquote church fathers, Christian pastors, and thinkers who wrote from the close of the apostolic period to the beginning of the Middle Ages help us understand how the early Christians read and implemented the Bible. One of the earliest Christian documents is the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles. It's an attempt by one early Christian writer to summarize what the apostles taught in a variety of areas. And one of the topics that the Didache addresses is baptism. Immersion is a prescribed method in the document, but it also includes an emergency exception if there isn't enough water to immerse. It says to pour water over the person's head 3 times. The author of the Didache clearly understood baptism to be equivalent to immersion. Pouring, if it was done at all, was for extreme circumstances. The pattern of baptism by immersion held true until the 4th century. Baptism was simply immersion in water. Only with the introduction of so-called clinic baptism, that is the baptism of the sick and dying, did pouring become widespread. Even then, it was practiced almost exclusively in the West. The descendants of Eastern, that is Greek-speaking Christianity, have continued to practice immersion down to the present day. No one seriously questions that professing Christians practice immersion almost exclusively during the early centuries of the church. While this historical evidence is not determinative for church faith and order, it does illustrate that the earliest church fathers understood the New Testament to require immersion. Thus, history corroborates our perspective that only immersion qualifies as baptism. The New Testament commands believer baptism by immersion. The examples of baptism also call for immersion, as does the identification of the believer with Christ in baptism. I hope this lesson has made those points clear, and I encourage any unbaptized believers here to take their first step of obedience to God.